You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Oh, great God, maker of heaven and earth, maker of each of us, we thank you that you've made us in your image. We thank you that you are at work to restore us in that image as your redeemed people. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge again today that apart from your intervening grace, Lord, we would but go our own way. We would but live for ourselves and in denial of you and suppression of our knowledge that you are God. Lord, we repent of that again yet today, Lord, because we know we still keep going back to that old man's ways too often, Lord, throughout our life, day by day. And so, Lord, we long to be perfected in holiness and righteousness and knowledge. We look forward to that day in which you will complete that work in our lives. But for now, may we press on by your Spirit, learning from your word of how you would have us to think and speak and act. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on Article 14 still. We are talking about two closely related concepts, the creation of man and the fall of man. And last week really got through the creation part of it. Will, what's the, you know, when you think of the creation of man, what might be the thing that stands out most notable in terms of mankind being created? They have a soul. Okay, good. And that is intimately connected with what I'm especially hoping to hear someone say. We are created in what way?
In the image of God.
In the image of God. That's right. That's right. So, you know, we have a soul, and that's that image of God at work in us so that we can have knowledge of God and are holy and distinct from the other creatures. And a righteousness, looking to live for the Lord. But we know we fell into sin. And that's where we are going to pick up again today. If you, we made it pretty far. I'm looking now where we left off. If you look at page 860, we got all the way down to the words, and therefore, toward the very bottom. And, I'm sorry, no. Not and therefore. Midway up, the word therefore, about, so it's only about halfway down that column, therefore. And so what we're gonna dig into now, as I'm gonna reread that starting at therefore, the fall into sin affected all mankind, particularly what will be talked about today as how it affected our free will. And in what sense do we have free will or not is what this touches on. So I'm gonna pick up reading. It says, therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm. God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, without me, you can do nothing. And so we already began to talk about this idea, the effect of the fall into sin and how that brought us to a state of total depravity. And we began to discuss what all that meant. But we're going to keep working through it here further today. But just a reminder what we're talking about, big picture, that because of this state of total depravity, it's not that we don't have a free will in any sort of sense, right? Like I can say, I'm going to pick up this piece of paper right now, right? But what we're saying is, in the fall, our nature was changed. We became spiritually dead, and therefore no longer want the kinds of things we ought to want, like to worship God, to obey Him, to live for Him. And so in our fallen nature, our free will is exercised according to our pleasure instead of according to God's pleasure, right? And so because of that state of total depravity, everything about us is in some way or another affected by sin. And we won't come to God on our own apart from His grace at work to draw us to Himself. That's why there's the language of needing to be born again. People don't always appreciate, why do you need to be born again? Because you're dead. Right? It's not that you need to be, that you're alive, but you need to be born to a better life. You need to be born again is because you're dead. That's what we're talking about here. So, as we pick up then, the language here, therefore we reject everything taught contrary to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given from heaven. This topic, you see right here in the Belgic Confession, it's saying this whole notion, a right understanding of free will and a wrong understanding of free will, that's a big deal, it's saying. It's a big deal to us Reformed folks. You go to some Christian denominations today, and whether one believes these ideas about free will or not, whether one believes in the sense of total depravity and the need for spiritual regeneration in order to come to the Lord, in some denominations, you have, in terms of the leadership, an option of whether you believe that or not. But not in the OBC. In the OBC, the leadership has to believe in this, because we actually think it's not one of those, like, minor doctrines of very little import. Right? Like, we have, of course, our doctrinal standards are for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, what our leaders have to affirm. You know, Renee and Jim, as we bring them on, they both had to subscribe and affirm these doctrinal standards. It's in the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. Well, our Belgic Confession is very compatible with those. It's not identical in every respect, but this point, I appreciate it's why there's a value in studying this sort of sister document, because I don't know if we have a line quite like this in ours that emphasizes how this is something that other churches teach differently, and we're not okay with that from what we expect the church to teach, right? Like we love our brothers who teach otherwise, but we are going to say that this is a major doctrine and not a secondary minor doctrine. It speaks to the heart of how one is actually converted. It gives glory to God in our conversion. And really the historic background to all of this goes way back to when Augustine and Pelagius were discussing these things, debating these things, and Pelagius brought out just a completely heretical view that got rid of any sense of original sin, and Augustine affirmed the things we're affirming here. And so one of the earlier heresies in the church was to say, let's remove any sense of the effect of the fall of sin so that man is just completely, without the need of grace in their life, able to come to God or not. And while that might sound nice, and I think that's why people latch onto it, because it sort of sounds nice and maybe sounds what we think it ought to be, it's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches us as fallen creatures. And so the Belgic Confession teaches this. And, you know, when today we talk about this as what's the other view, when we talk about predestination and total depravity, when we talk about the other view, we probably don't talk so much about Pelagius. We probably talk about Arminianism. And we might refer to Calvinism versus Arminianism. But guess what? When this was written, Arminianism didn't exist. What do I mean is that Jacob Arminius came shortly after this, and it was him basically saying, I don't agree with what's here. And so the church could have said, well, I guess that's okay. The church didn't say, I guess that's okay. The church said, no, this was not like a sectarian confession. This was like a broad circulated and agreed among reforming churches throughout the continental Europe where the Reformation was going. This was a consensus document, and they thought this idea was so important to our understanding of God that we have to say, no, Arminius and your followers, that's not right. Renee.
Talking about the original sin, and I think there were a lot of Christians and pastors go astray a little because they don't accept that completely, right?
Yeah.
In Genesis 5, what helped me understand that better is, you know, where it said that we are told that we are made in the image of God, right? Adam was made in the image of God.
True. Yeah.
But what really helped to clear that up for me was this, where in chapter 5 it says, this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and blessed them, and named them man. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. So, spiritually dead.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
That's, our image is still communicable images, but it's tainted.
Yeah. And in fact, we will look at Romans 5 next week when we get into the next article, which will deal with original sin more specifically. I think that's an important reminder, is that after the fall, every man born, save Jesus, who was born in out of the ordinary way, right, by the Holy Spirit, has been born and taken on their father's corrupt image. So that is true. Okay, let's... Notice the language here, slave of sin. Yeah, slave of sin. Romans, I'll just quote it for you, we won't turn there. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What's it mean to be a slave to something? Jim? That's right. You're controlled by your master. You're a slave. They're in charge, you're not. And so, this is, by the way, that quote I just mentioned shows that there is something that changes when you're born again and become a Christian. You used to be, in your unregenerate state, a slave to sin, and total depravity would be the proper description. When you are born again, there is a real change so that we can be called now a slave of righteousness, not a slave of sin. What we do not find is that before we go to be with the Lord at our death or at his return, we don't find that the old man is completely removed yet from us. There's an ongoing struggle with that old sinful nature. And in God's wisdom and plan, he's allowed us to have both operating for a time, until we go to be with the Lord. I'm going to keep reading the Belgic. It says, for who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. That's in John chapter 6, verse 44. There's a quote there. And that's the idea that I mentioned a moment ago. No one's going to come and believe in Jesus unless the Spirit of God has worked in them. I know, again, Pelagius wanted to say, no, man can just choose God on their own or not. But that's not the biblical teaching. If you remember John 6, the context, that's when Jesus had fed the 5,000. They come back to him the next day basically wanting another lunch. and let's get some more bread. And he says, the real bread you need is me. Eat me. I'm paraphrasing. But it wasn't that far off. And they look at him and say, what in the world are you talking about? And basically, he teaches them a spiritual truth. And most of them there in that meeting didn't get it. And his point was, not everyone gets it because not everyone has had the Spirit of God drawing them through rebirth to open their eyes to get it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And of course, he who has ears to hear will hear. But those who don't have ears to hear will be left in their spiritual darkness, in their state of dead, spiritually enslaved sin. Keep going here in the Belgic. It says, who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? So this is also referencing scripture here. Romans 8 verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Cannot. You see total depravity there? Not maybe you could if you work hard enough, or if you so choose to be. In our state of total depravity, we are not able. We are not capable. This is why when we talk about free will, there's a free will in the sense of, hypothetically, our will could do this or could do that, but our will is so under bondage to slavery to sin, we won't. And in that sense, we can't. And so that's what this is getting at here. By the way, that word enmity, the mind of the flesh is enmity. What's enmity mean?
Enemy.
That's right. This is an enemy, right? Where there's a battle. You guys aren't on the same side. And again, you see a change takes place in Christians. Romans 8 goes on to say, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice again, it doesn't say those who are in the flesh or those who in their own free will chose God. Right? No. It's those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit, because the Spirit's in you. Again, I just trying to bring this out. There's a misconception among a lot of Christians that in order to be born again, you have to repent and believe in Jesus. No, no, no. The Bible is saying, in order to be able to repent and believe, you have to be born again. Then you will repent and believe. And then you will be saved, right? It's that work that God has to do in you. So, notice when it says, who can glory in his own will, I underlined will, there's things that are going to be mentioned as being affected by the fall into sin. Our will is one of those things affected. We have a will. I wouldn't want to say we don't have free will, but our will is under bondage. It's a corrupted will. Bondage of the will is how Luther talked about it. The bondage of the will is why we won't will to come to God. In the dictionary, just in English, will is described as the faculty of conscious and especially of deliberate action, the power of control the mind has over its own actions. We will not will to choose the grace held out in Jesus Christ apart from God's intervention to change our wills. Jim?
When you're talking to somebody who's not understanding regeneration, you say regeneration precedes faith. A lot that is happening in modern evangelicalism, where it's semi-Pelagianism, they'll say you have faith, then you're regenerate. And it's putting your basically saying you can conjure up this faith naturally.
That's right.
Regeneration must come first before you may exercise faith. And that faith, which is also a gift.
That's right.
Now, as we talk through this, I'm remembering something I said at the beginning, how I said that for Reformed denominations who hold the documents like the Belgic Confession, this is not a minor doctrine, it's a major doctrine. I want to add a clarification here. It's a major doctrine. But it's also not an elementary doctrine, it's an advanced doctrine. Right? If you're hearing this and your mind's a little, you know, trying to get your head around it and it seems a little hard to understand, it can be a major doctrine, in other words, an important doctrine that we need to teach and hold to, but like it can also at the same time be a more advanced class type of doctrine, meaning it's not just simple, super simple basic ideas. I think of how Peter describes Paul's writing. He said that Paul wrote some stuff in his letters that were hard for some to understand, and some people have twisted Paul's writings. Now, Peter doesn't say, therefore, we should get rid of Paul's writings or never teach them. He just says, no, you need to slow down and think about it, basically. Right? We need, and pray for wisdom to understand. Diego.
So how affects this doctrine? The misunderstanding or understanding of the doctrine in our submission or relationship with the Lord?
Well, I'm not saying that you need to have an advanced understanding of all this in order to be saved, right? I think that there can be a way in which you can have the wrong understanding and not be saved if you come to God and think, like, I choose, like, if you, in the full sense of I choose you, God, in the sort of elevating yourself and not coming before God in humility and think that somehow you've earned your salvation before God, well, then, yeah, I don't think that that's a saving faith, right? But can someone, and this is why I was getting at the difference between an advanced doctrine and a lesser doctrine, I think you can give a gospel presentation as simple as, look, God says you're a sinner, you've broken your laws, and you're going to go to hell unless you turn and repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for your sins. And if that person at that point believes, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross and I trust my life to him, right? They don't have to have a be able to recite TULIP in order to be saved. But that doesn't mean it's not true or important. So I think that answered your question. Yeah. Mark.
So it's like the logical order that we're seeing from Scripture. Because it's the Scripture that's telling us what we believe here. Right? So it's, we're perceiving the logical order that the Scripture gives to us.
That's right. That's right. And so it's like the more mature Christian will look at that young believer who just heard the gospel in that very simple presentation and see that they believe. And then the older, more mature believer who's watching it, it's like, praise the Lord, God just regenerated them. And then they turned and believed, right? Like, we know it, what happened. And eventually they'll learn that's what happened too. and part of that just depends on how people, you know, in God and his ways, some people learn an awful lot of theology before they're really, by the grace of God, willing to put their faith and trust in Jesus. So there are people who fully get it by the time they finally are at a place where their will is so changed and broken by God that they say, I believe in Jesus. There are some people that totally could tell you the doctrine 101, you know, doctrine, you know, cover to cover by then. But probably most people, that's not the case. It's more like a infant beginning to understand and grow over time. So I kept running with your question and back with his. That's exactly right. Okay, good. So then going on here. Next thing says, who can speak of his own knowledge? And I underline knowledge here. Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? You see, this is getting at the effect of the fall. Our will has been affected. Our knowledge has been affected. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, if you're taking notes, that's another, you know, one to write down here. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 is saying that in our natural state, our knowledge has been affected by the fall. I mentioned this last time about the image of God, that the image of God included knowledge, knowledge of God. Romans 1 says that sinners really deep down inside know there's a God, but they don't act like it because they try to shut that out of their minds. In their fallen state, they're like, I know it, but they're covering their eyes, right? It's they know it and they don't know it. Well, yeah, pride comes into it, absolutely. Yeah, because to acknowledge otherwise, to say that you're not Lord of your own life. So this is talking about the fact that our knowledge has really been affected. And, you know, part of one approach to apologetics that Van Til really emphasized was the idea that you help people to see how they really do know that God is there, even though they will say they don't believe God is there. And pointing that they have a sense of morality, for example, well, that shows that you have a sense of a lawgiver and a moral code that has to come from God, because if you're consistent with an atheistic viewpoint, there's no basis for a moral code. Not really. And the fact that you think you should wear a seatbelt so you don't fly out the window when you stop quickly shows that you have a sense of God that you didn't want to admit. Because why do you fly out the window when you slam on the brakes? Because God made the laws of nature that involve velocity and mass and all those things that you know, right? Like if there's no ordered laws of the universe, one time you slam on the brakes and you fly out the window, another time you do it and your brakes just don't work. I mean, there's just no way of predicting because there aren't any order to the universe, but there is order to the universe and we all know there's order to the universe. Therefore, most people put on their seatbelts because they realize there's a God at the end of the day.
That's right.
Yeah. I guess they're consistent in their own worldview when they don't put on the seatbelt and fly through the window. Survival of the fittest, you know. Sorry. Anyways, I digress. Knowledge is affected. It goes on. It says, in short, who can produce a single thought? I underline thought here. Since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves by ourselves, but that our ability is from God. And so it said that our will is affected, our knowledge is affected, and even down to the single thought. So this is where the idea of total depravity, right? Like not just mostly depraved, not just largely depraved, but everything about us has been affected, even down to every thought. Not just every other thought. Every thought is in one way or another affected by our fallenness. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Let's turn there. Second Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is for God. This is what this is getting at here in the Belgic Confession, right? Is that every little thought of our mind, we gotta look when it's something good to give credit to God and his grace at work to point us to right thinking Therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm. God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Flip over to Philippians 2:12. This is one of those verses that you should just really get a big smile on your face when you hear it. It's a beautiful picture of the right way to think about God's sovereignty. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Mark, why don't you read that for us?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Okay, good. So oftentimes when we are talking about this doctrine, people who don't understand this doctrine, don't agree with this doctrine, say, well, then how does it not make you just robots? Well, it doesn't make us just robots. And this passage addresses that, and I'll explain in a moment further. They might also say, well, then how does that not just give you a license to just live any way that you want? You know, God's going to save you or not, so just live it up in sin. And if God saves you, great, right? These are often ways that people respond to these teachings. And again, what we're talking about today when we get into doctrines of total depravity especially is often referred to as Calvinism. And what people say when they're responding in some of the ways I just described to you, they think they're attacking Calvinism, but they're actually attacking what's called hyper-Calvinism. When you add the word hyper in front of a word in English, what does that usually do? Say it louder.
Accentuates
it, and more often than not, accentuates it beyond what the thing originally itself actually holds or teaches. Right? Distorts the actual thing. And hyper-Calvinism is not Calvinism. Calvinism is Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism says you have to believe in Jesus. You won't be saved if you don't believe. I'm sorry, did I say that right? Calvinism? Did I say Calvinism says that? Hyper-Calvinism might, you know, there's different flavors of hyper-Calvinism. Sorry. Hyper-Calvinism sort of removes the man's role. And it's just all about what God does or doesn't do. And so whether one believes or not, whether one actually looks to act righteously or not, is really irrelevant in a hyper-Calvinistic way of thinking. In a Calvinistic way of thinking, God is the ultimate worker. And God's plans are ultimately the plans that are being worked out. But there is a role underneath that in which humans' actions are needing to be done. And if you somehow say, well, I've been elected and predestined, but you never actually put your faith in Jesus, then guess what? You are not elect. You are not saved then, right? And that's a wonderful balance in this passage here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you. See, and maybe a Pelagius way might be to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it's up to you if you're saved or not. But that's not what it says. A hyper-Calvinistic way might be to say something like, let God work out your own salvation and see what happens. But this says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works. And so we have to distinguish between God, who's above all, and his perspective, and our living in this world, our perspective, is you hear the gospel preached to you. And you need to actually respond. You need to repent of your sin. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Put your faith in Jesus. And if you do, we know it's God at work. And in fact, in faith, believing that it's God at work, that's why we work. That's why we strive. In fact, if I were to be a certain flavor of hyper-Calvinist, I might basically say, why bother working? Because I can't do anything good unless God changes me. And instead, I'm going to say, I'm going to trust that God's going to change me. So I'm going to work hard. I'm going to try to live my life the way God says to it. I'm going to be praying to Him, Lord, help me to be nicer to my neighbor. Lord, help me to be more holy in my thoughts. And I'm going to try to put that into practice. And as I see fruit, I'm going to acknowledge God's work. So we often describe the difference between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. These things are harmoniously interacting. Ultimately, God's sovereignty is the primary, but God does work through secondary causes, including renewing our wills by His work alone in our hearts, that then enable us to actually go and put our faith in the Lord or to live for Him. Questions on this idea? I know it's an advanced class. Marlon.
Various flavors of this that get the emphasis wrong, and that's probably the one you're most often going to encounter today.
Yeah, theoretically, most of these Protestant denominations out here that don't affirm Calvinism, as we talked about, would put themselves in a semi-Pelagian category, which is basically to say they would acknowledge that they do need God's grace to change their hearts. But like you said, there's ways that you can make yourself, you know, seek that out or resist it. And that's probably mostly what you'll find today when you're interacting with Christians. Jim? Or I'm sorry, Marlon, I'm going to let you finish it because unless it's a different thought.
Well, what I have to say is that the reason that this, one of the reasons why this is important is because if we take credit for something that God has done, that's not just philosophical, that's classical. Right? And that's why this is an important thing to get right and understand correctly. Because if you were thinking about it incorrectly, you were taking credit for something that God has done. And that is the definition of blasphemy.
Yeah, yeah. If you want to take credit for something you've done, just get out your list of sin. Jim.
I've had the Arminians use this verse to show that we contribute to our salvation. And I believe a lot of it is a misunderstanding of the word salvation here. Hmm. They think they're thinking of justification. When I would lean more to these two verses being more about sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And when we use the word salvation, speaking of regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. It is all encompassing. There are times in Scripture where it says, you are being saved, which is true about every person in this room. We're being sanctified. So we need to understand the use of terms, their context, and that type of stuff. And once you understand that, it makes it so much easier to wrap our heads around. One other thing, by the way, our confessions say to handle this doctrine with great care. And I think that's extremely wise.
Amen. Amen. Other questions? Mark?
I was wondering, do we consider like our will to be, when we talk about our will and our knowledge being affected, are those things that are, like, we're saying that our nature is our will and our knowledge, or is our nature something that informs our will and our knowledge?
I'd say that a lot of closely related concepts here, but yeah, our nature is sort of the bigger term, and what is included in that is a fallen will. Okay, before being born again, right? We have a fallen will, and we have our knowledge has been darkened, right? It's there, but not, right? And so here's a nice way of thinking about it. In the Shorter Catechism, it talks about what's effectual calling. Let's see if Zoe remembers. Zoe, what's effectual calling? Work of God's Spirit. To embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So, what gets addressed in there in coming to Christ by His work inside us is He convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills. See, those three things are addressing our fallenness, our fallen nature, and actually making a change to our nature so that now our wills are renewed, and our minds are enlightened in knowledge before they were dark in knowledge. So, see, I would put those aspects that I underlined, will, knowledge, thought, as reflections of the fallen nature. Yeah. I will conclude us here with the last bit. It says, for there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as He teaches us when He says, without Me you can do nothing. This is a good summary of what we've been talking about. Next time we'll delve into original sin. Now we've been talking about original sin the whole time, so I think it's interesting that then the confession takes Article 15 and deals with it on its own little smaller, shorter topic. But I think it will cover some angles that we really haven't dealt with quite as classically yet today, and a reference to Pelagianism in there too. So we are out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the work You've done in our hearts to draw us to Christ, that our minds have been enlightened, our wills have been renewed, and that we've seen our sin and misery apart from salvation. Bless us as we take a break now and prepare us to worship You here shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.